From the hymn that we've just sung, the song that we've just sung, you probably can guess where we're going to turn to, Matthew chapter 5. And we'll resume our study this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to a new section in the sermon that begins in verse 13. We've considered the Beatitudes, which is the way in which our Lord introduces this sermon. And as we've already considered, the Beatitudes are a description of those distinguishing marks of a true believer, one who's been changed by the Holy Spirit of God and has entered the kingdom of God. All throughout the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are." He doesn't say, "Go out and be these things." He says, "These are the things you are, all of these things you have been made to be by the sovereign grace of God." And so they're not requirements to enter the kingdom, but characteristics of those who are already in the kingdom. And that is how we need to proceed with the rest of the sermon as well, because we come now to a section which begins in verse 13 and goes through verse 16. And if we don't understand the Beatitudes correctly, we won't be able to understand that portion either. And we'll say a few more words along those lines in just a moment. Let's read the passage first, Matthew 5 and verse 13. Our Lord speaking, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, before we actually begin with our outline this morning, I want to show the connection, the link between what we've just read and the introduction that our Lord gives by way of the Beatitudes. First of all, we need to note the connection between this passage that we've just read and the previous Beatitude, the one that immediately precedes. You remember what that one is in verse 10? "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The last Beatitude describes what the world does to Christians. The world persecutes Christians. Precisely because they are poor in spirit, because they mourn over sin, because they are meek, because they hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they are merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, it's precisely because of who God has made them to be that the world hates them, because they resemble Christ, and the world hates Christ. And if they hated Christ, they will hate Christ's people. And all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We dealt with that in our last message, but that is a description of what the world does to Christians. Now, the relationship of the paragraph that we've just read to what precedes is that now Jesus is telling us what Christians do to the world. What the world does to Christians, they hate Christians. They persecute them. But what do Christians do to the world? Well, they're salt and they're light. And without even mentioning what salt and light is, we can at least say this, that those are very good things. Salt and light are very good things. It's very interesting that the ones whom the world hates the most are exactly the ones to whom it owes the most. Of course, God is behind it all. But isn't it ironic that the ones whom the world hates the most are the ones to whom it owes the most? Those who are considered the offscouring of society are precisely those of whom the world is not worthy, the truly excellent ones in the earth. Now, there's another connection here that we need to notice between what we've just read and the Beatitudes that precede. We don't want to just see the previous Beatitude alone, but all the Beatitudes need to be seen in relation to this text. Why? Because if we could describe the Beatitudes, we would call them the Christian's character. That's what the Christian is. But here we find three more things about the Christian in the passage we've just read. The Christian's usefulness, the Christian's responsibility, and the Christian's motive. In fact, that's our outline this morning. The Christian's usefulness, his responsibility, and his motive. But we need to understand that his usefulness, his responsibility, and his motive all hinge upon his character. We mustn't divorce this salt and light passage from what has preceded. Some have done that. Many well-meaning Christians have gone to a passage like this about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and they have immediately equated that with political and social activism. Not that political and social activism are in and of themselves wrong, and there's a legitimate sphere for Christians to be very influential in those areas. But to go to this passage and divorce it from the Beatitudes is to miss the point. The point is that to the degree that we are poor in spirit and mourn over sin and are meek and are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, to the degree that we grow in these very things that the Holy Spirit has implanted in us, that is to the degree that we will be effective as salt and light. Salt and light in the world is not so much dependent upon how active you are in a political, social way. It's on how sanctified you are in a spiritual way. And we once again are reminded of the integral relation between our sanctification and evangelism. Our sanctification and our influence on our neighbors and on our community and on our world. They go together. And it doesn't bring any honor to God to go out and declare His name when you're not abounding in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we want to consider that outline that I've already mentioned, the Christian's usefulness, the Christian's responsibility, and the Christian's motive. And there's 2 points under each one of those. So you can add them all up, and that's how many points we have this morning. First of all, the Christian's usefulness. The beginning at verse 13, Jesus uses a metaphor. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And in verse 14, another metaphor, "You are the light of the world." Now, what's a metaphor? And don't say it's for cows to graze in, because that's the joke answer. What's a metaphor? A metaphor is a way of describing something by actually calling it that, calling it something that it's not literal. We're not literal salt and we're not a literal light, but we function in some way as salt and light function. In fact, we ought to interpret this to mean that whatever salt and light were to the average household in Jesus' day, that is how we're to interpret the salt and light metaphor that Jesus uses concerning His people here. And we find that these two household items, salt and light, were not only very common in those days, but very useful. We could take a moment to just consider the wonderful way in which Jesus taught His disciples. He used common, everyday words. He would illustrate profound truths by referring to things that were very familiar to the people. And I'm sure that these disciples who heard this sermon probably never put salt on their food or lit their lamps in their homes without thinking of the words that our Lord spoke. He meant His teaching to be remembered, and He used effective means to make sure that that happened. But salt and light, during Jesus' own boyhood, would have been very familiar to Him. As He saw the way in which salt was used, and every time a lamp was lit when the sun went down, these things were familiar to Him and to all that He spoke to. So let's consider each of these metaphors one at a time. First of all, Christians are the salt of the earth. Salt had a variety of uses in Christ's day, but it really comes down to 2 primary uses. In fact, even 1 really primary use of salt in Jesus' day. But the 2 uses that were most common were, number 1, a spice, a condiment, just like we use salt to put on our food to spice it up a little bit. In fact, I'm amazed at how many recipes have salt and pepper, salt and pepper, salt and pepper. Just about everything you make that's not a dessert, and even desserts, will have salt in it. We find in the book of Job, going way, way back, probably the earliest book ever written in the Old Testament, Job. Job mentions that he used salt in his meals. But the primary use of salt in Christ's day was not so much to put on your food to make it taste better, but it was used to preserve meat. Salted fish and salted beef, salted lamb. It was used to preserve the meat from rotting and from decaying. This was the primary use. The people did not have refrigeration in those days. And the moment you killed an animal, and the moment you butchered it up into pieces of meat, That was the moment that decay would begin to set in and bacteria and so forth. And you needed to salt the meat if you intended to keep it and have it last. So the salt would preserve the meat as well as marinate the meat. And I apologize, it's near lunchtime and I hope you're not all getting hungry. But this is primarily what salt was used for in those days. Now that implies a couple of things. It implies something about the world, because Jesus is using this as an analogy between his people and the world. They're the salt of the earth, the salt of the world, if you will. It implies something about the world, and it implies something also about the Christian. It says to us this, that the world is inherently corrupt and decaying, just like a piece of meat. It's inherently corrupt and decaying. The world has a constant tendency to moral deterioration. It's in a nature, by its very nature, it's in a state of putrefying and rotting and getting worse and worse. The world cannot stop itself from going bad. It's going down, down. That's its tendency. It's rotting. It's morally decaying. Now, the thing that this analogy of salt, this metaphor, implies about the Christian is that they, the Christians, are the reason why the world is as good as it is. Now, I know that ultimately God is the reason the world is as good as it is. But God, through the use and through the means of his own people on this earth, they are the salt of the earth. Salt which they have because God put it in them, but salt nonetheless, which keeps this world from rotting and decaying to the extent that it would if there were no Christians in the world. Do you see that being taught here? We have to realize that if Christians were removed from this world, if it got down to the point where there was just a Noah and his wife and three sons who weren't really that righteous even, just Noah and his wife, how bad would the world be? It would be as bad as it was in Noah's day. It would be as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah were in Lot's day. If God removed the salt, there's nothing stopping, nothing preventing, nothing keeping back, nothing curbing the general wickedness of men. That's why when we say we believe in total depravity, we're not saying that man is as bad as he could be. We're saying that man is affected and corrupted by sin in every aspect of his being. It's a pervasive corruption. But we're not saying that man is as bad as he could be. If man were allowed to be as bad as he could be, this would become a hell. God preserves this world from ultimate rotting and decay and immorality to an extent that we can't even imagine, perversions that we couldn't even imagine now. He keeps that from happening in and through his people who are the salt of the earth. This is demonstrable, not just by saying here what Christ teaches, but by looking and reflecting on history itself. And I say to you that even in our country now, what remnant of good there is of common grace is a leftover from our Puritan heritage and from the great awakenings of the 18th century and 19th century. We're still benefiting in so many ways from the salt and the light that our Puritan forebears brought to this land. And England, and even secular historians will say that England is now, even now, still benefiting and reaping the fruits, the good benefits of the Great Awakening that took place there. Christians don't have to look any further than their own example, their own life experience, to know how they have an influence on other people. I'll tell you that when I'm amongst people that don't know that I'm a pastor, I have but to say that I'm a Christian or I'm a pastor, and they'll immediately clean up their language. It's amazing. Ooh, they'll curse and they'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry." And I tell them, "Don't be sorry to me. Be sorry to God. He took his name in vain. He didn't take my name in vain." But it's amazing how a Christian will have immediate influence on a community, on a society, in the workplace. All of a sudden, the Christian comes to a job site and he's working as unto the Lord, not as a man pleaser. And all of a sudden he raises the bar. The standard of excellence has gone up and everybody around him either gets mad with jealousy or they actually start being more diligent as well. The language gets cleaned up. Blasphemies and sins that ordinarily a person would commit are curbed. And in this way, in many ways, other ways, through the declaration of the truth of the gospel and so on, but mainly through the power of a holy and sanctified testimony, the world is preserved from getting as bad as it could be. Christians are the salt of the earth. Now, notice the second metaphor. Christians are the light of the world. They're the light of the world. What is a light for? A lamp. It was to expose things that were in the dark. And it is to direct, show the way, guide. And he talks about a city on a hill here. A lamp on a lampstand, a city on a hill. If you've ever been out in a place where there's absolutely no major city and there's no city lighting, it's very, very dark. But can you imagine being in a very dark place and then there's a bright city on the hill and it's on the hill lifted up so that it reflects off the clouds and lights up the way in the night so people can see where they're going and other crimes are not as hastily committed because those who would do such things would prefer to be in the darkness. But the light exposes those things and brings out things that were hidden before as well as points the way and guides and directs. Enlightens, illumines. All of these ways, Christ is explaining how his people, their usefulness in this world, is very much like a light. A light that, of course, is borrowed light. Where do we get our light? We get it from the light of the world, who is Jesus. Jesus is the sun, S-U-N, as well as S-O-N. And we're like a moon, if you will, or stars. Moon is actually more accurate. We reflect the light of the Son of God. He lives in us and shines. And to the degree that we resemble him, that is to the degree that we light those around us. We enlighten people with the truth. We enlighten people with our Christ-likeness. But this implies something as well. It implies that the world is in spiritual and moral darkness. That's what Jesus is implying. And indeed, the whole analogy is used in the Bible concerning salvation, that one time we were children of darkness, belonging to the kingdom of darkness. And then God, piercing through the night, shone in our hearts and showed to us the glory of God in the face of Christ. He said, let there be light, as it were, in our hearts. And all of a sudden the light came on and we became a reflector of God's own glory in this world. And as he lives in us and the Holy Spirit brings out those fruits in us, we then become a light in this dark world. You realize that if it weren't for Christians in the world, how fast the world would go back to superstition and all manner of idolatry and corruption in terms of their morals and their religion. It's happening as we speak, even while Christians are on the earth. Can you imagine if Christians were not there, if there was no salt, there was no light, what degradation would take place in a very short period of time in this world? We'd all be jumping around worshiping wooden images again. And it really is not very far from that, by the way. Hearkening back to what we considered in the first hour today during the adult class concerning atheism, the godlessness of people who deny what is patently true, that God exists. You realize evolution, the theory of evolution, is, of course, the atheist's brand of understanding the world, because evolution leaves out God. But one step from evolution is what? Evolution says there is no God, but then they have to explain where matter comes from. Where did matter come from? Well, then they say matter is eternal. It always has been. So they make a God out of matter. They attribute deity to the creation rather than to the creator. So what, in two generations from now, what will evolution eventually be? worshiping nature, pantheism, and other kinds of religions. We're really only one, two steps away from that. So you see, if it weren't for Christians in the world, the light would be removed, the salt, the thing that preserves the world from moral decay, would be removed, and the world would deteriorate overnight. If it weren't for Christians, therefore, the world would be a whole lot darker than it is. So what little morality we see, what little order, what little semblance of sanity, what little bit of common grace we see in the world is largely owing to God working in and through his people on this earth. Do you believe that? That's your usefulness in this world. And we'll speak more of that in just a few moments when we apply everything. But we need to move on to the Christian's responsibility. We've seen the Christian's usefulness as salt and light. But notice that Jesus is not saying here merely that you are salt and you are light. We do need to notice that he says, you are salt, you are light. He doesn't say, go out and be salt, go out and be light. He says, you already are these things. You are these things by God's grace. And you'll always be these things. You'll always be salt and light. Once you're salt and light, you'll always be salt and light. But we are not to come away from a passage like that and think, well, then it's all of God and I can just be this flabby amoeba and just float around and let God do with me what he will, and I have really no responsibility in the matter. I am salt, I am light, nothing I can do about it. I just am who I am, and we'll leave it at that. No, there's responsibility here. He doesn't stop short. He goes on to say what it is. And we can notice two things. First of all, the Christian's responsibility is to maintain his saltiness. Maintain his saltiness. Have salt within yourselves is the way Luke puts it in the parallel passage. Have salt within yourselves. Now that seems to contradict what I just said. If we've been made to be salt, and we're always going to be salt, then why does Christ say, maintain your saltiness? And that's literally what he says. If the salt loses its flavor, some translations say savor, but really, in reality, it's in the Greek, it's saying saltiness. If the salt loses its saltiness, and there have been those who have been chemists, and they've said, well, see, here's an error. Jesus didn't know much about the molecular level, the chemical level of salt. It's really impossible for salt to be reduced to anything other than salt. It cannot lose its saltness. Salt, once it's salt, is always salt. Yes, that's correct. Jesus is not making a mistake here because he's not dealing with salt at a chemical level. He's dealing with salt at a practical level. And every Jewish person knew that if salt gets contaminated and adulterated with sand and dust and dirt, it cannot accomplish its purpose. It cannot be an effective preservative for food and meat if it gets contaminated with other ingredients. Jesus is not talking about salt at the chemical level. He's talking at the practical level. He's not saying you could be salt now, but you might not be later. He's saying you're always going to be salt. Make sure that you are unadulterated salt. Make sure that you remain pure. Make sure that you remain separate from this world. Make sure that you don't become stained and tainted with the same philosophies, the same values, the same outlook as the worldling. Make sure that you don't seek the same things with the same abandon and the same drive that worldlings seek after. You need to seek after the kingdom of God. You need to be different. You need to be a peculiar people, called out by God to manifest his glory in this world. And to the extent that you remain separate in that scriptural, biblical way, to that extent you'll be useful as a preservative in this world. And so Jesus is saying here that our usefulness as salt in the world depends on our being different. Different in a biblical manner. I don't mean go out and just look silly and bizarre just to be different. Be different in terms of what motivates you. Be different in terms of what drives you, what your desires are. Motivate your values, the way you live your life. Your lifestyle needs to be according to the Word of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And so, therefore, our saltness is given to us by the grace of God, but then Jesus says to us, it's your responsibility to maintain that saltiness. Now, if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with the entire Word of God, because that tension exists all throughout Scripture. The tension that says this, you would not be able to do any good thing apart from the grace of God. You're not able to bear fruit apart from the Holy Spirit. You're not able to maintain your saltiness unless God enables you to do so. Nevertheless, it's your responsibility to do so. We cannot bear fruit of our own. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But it is still, nevertheless, our responsibility to bear fruit, and we're held accountable for the lack of fruit. You don't like that tension? I'm sorry. That's what the Scripture teaches. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God in you, working and willing of His good pleasure. So there's our responsibility, to be holy and sanctified, and to cultivate the very graces that are listed there in the Beatitudes. We already are those things by the grace of God. Now grow and abound in those things. And to the degree that you do, by the help of the Holy Spirit, you will be a preservative in this world. And then the responsibility of the Christian is also this, that he is to publicly shine. He's to publicly shine. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Implied there is, so don't hide the light. He goes on to say, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Don't put your light under a basket. That's absurd. It's also dangerous. You light a lamp under a basket and you're talking about a flammable situation. But he says, don't do that. That's absurd. Why would you have this light merely to cover it? A light is supposed to be raised high so that it will light not just your own path, but many other people's path, and have an effect broadly and publicly. And he says, basically, that if the salt loses its saltness, and if you put this light under a basket, it's good for nothing. Is there such a thing as a good-for-nothing Christian? Ooh. Yes. I believe there are. I believe there are Christians that in terms of their usefulness are good for nothing, useless. Why? How does that happen? It happens when they allow their saltiness to become contaminated and adulterated with worldliness. And they become ineffective. They become indistinguishable from the world in many regards. And it also comes when this light that they have, the light of good works that Jesus speaks of, as well as the light of the truth, is hidden. Why would it be hidden? Maybe because they're ashamed. Maybe they're afraid of men. Maybe they've compromised so much in their life in other ways that to even say that they belong to Christ seems hypocritical, and they'd rather not do that at all. And so the two kind of go together, and they become a what? A good-for-nothing Christian. Now, I will not call any of you individually good for nothing, and I don't expect that you will go up to your friend and say, you know, you're a good for nothing Christian. I don't recommend that. That's probably not a good tactic. However, from the pulpit, when we're declaring the truth of what Christ is saying, he's saying, you are the salt. If the salt loses its saltness, it's useless. It's good for nothing. It's good for nothing but to be trampled on. Is that not, in essence, Jesus saying the very same thing? And if the light is put under a basket and hidden for whatever reason, that is good for nothing. I believe that Peter, when he spoke the words in 1 Peter 2:9, was referring to this passage. He had it in his mind. The Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance those things that he'd been taught. And he said, but you, speaking to Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Christian's usefulness, the Christian's responsibility. Brethren, he's condemning here the closet Christian attitude, and he's condemning here the cloistered Christian attitude. Do you know what I mean by that? The cloistered Christian attitude. The one that says, I don't want to associate with anyone who's a worldling. I don't want to be around worldlings in any context. So I'm going to create my own bubble and my own subculture, and I'm never going to interrelate with the world. That's to misunderstand what Christ is saying. In fact, it's the opposite of what he's saying. And it goes contrary to his own example. We are in the world. And we're not to try to cloister ourselves geographically from the world. Our separation and our peculiarity is to come from being not being of the world. But we're to be in the world. But if we have our salt in our little salt shakers, rather than being on the meat, rubbed into the meat, and if our light is only here in the church building and only in Christian fellowships where everyone already has the light, and it's never publicly shining in this dark world, and the salt is never having an influence in the decaying world that we live in, then we've become monastic, cloistered Christians, never knowing how to interrelate with the pagan or the worldling. And how can we be useful if we're not dealing with them? We need to consider that and apply it in many different ways, both as a church and as individuals. We move lastly to the Christian's motive. There's a couple of motives here. One is obvious. The other one perhaps is not so obvious, but I believe it's there. The first motive to be salt and light, to maintain your saltiness, to let your light publicly shine, Jesus implies. The first motive for the Christian is to be useful in the world. He wants to be useful. Notice how Jesus assumes this. He's saying here, you desire, in so many words, he's saying, you desire to be useful, don't you? He assumes how absurd it would be to light a lamp and then cover it with a basket. Nobody in his right mind wants to do that. If you light a lamp, you want the lamp to be useful. You want to be useful, don't you? Yes. If you're a true Christian, your immediate response should be, yes, I want to be useful. I want to be used of God in this world to be salt and light. Okay? That's a motive. And that's a way also of examining ourselves and our philosophy of life, because I guarantee you, some Christians have a very wrong philosophy of life, or at least a narrow philosophy that doesn't include the full teaching of God's Word. There are some Christians who are still very shallow-minded, and they think that their whole reason for being here is to have fun and to have pleasure and to live it up, yes, to the glory of God, but they're always looking for the next thing, the next exciting thing in life. Everything is a happy, happy, happy thing. Now, on the other hand, there are some Christians who think that their whole purpose in this life is to get through, hang on, get through, persevere. It'll all go by, and then I'll be happy, but I just need to hang on and get through. They're more of a stoical mindset. And then you've got people who have this view that their purpose in the world is to remain as isolated in the world as possible from the world. They have to remain so cloisteristic so as not to be contaminated by the world. But we're called upon to do something that is obviously impossible for us to do apart from God's grace, and that is to actually be in the world. Be salt rubbed into the meat, not salt set apart from the meat. And yet at the same time to maintain our saltness. Who's sufficient for these things? No one is. We must constantly, daily keep that tension and balance and ask God for grace to enable us to do it. But to go off into your little cultural bubble and remain cloistered from the world is not biblical Christianity, because you're forgetting something. You're here not just so that you can be saved from this evil, wicked world. And as long as you and your family are saved, then I'll be okay. You're here in this world to be useful to the world. You're here to be salt and light for a number of reasons. And God knows what they are. But you're here to be useful. You want to be useful, don't you? We need to be weaned off, I think, of these false views of what Christian living is. In fact, let me quote to you John Stott, which I think is an excellent quote. He says, God intends us to penetrate the world. Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat, to stop it going bad. And when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question is, where's the salt? You see what he's saying there? We're a bunch of meat tenderizers oftentimes. There's the wicked world, the decaying world, and we over here are going, bam, 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 bam. You wicked world. And of course they are wicked, and they need to, the hidden works of darkness need to be reproved by the children of light. But the analogy is not a meat tenderizer, it's a meat preserver. Salt rubbed in. Not separate geographically from the world, but integrally woven into the institutions and the society of this world, seeking and saving those who are lost after the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last and greatest motive of all is not just to be useful, but to bring glory to the Heavenly Father. And Jesus says here, let your light so shine. That word so is the same Greek word that's used in John 3:16 for God so loved. In this way. Not so much. In this way. Let your light shine before men in this way, that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, let them see your good works and glorify your Father. You must do this shining and all of these good works in such a way that it won't draw attention to you, but draw attention to your Heavenly Father, that He would receive the glory and the honor and the praise. That's our motive for wanting our, for having our light to shine and to shine publicly. Jesus in Matthew 6, one chapter over, condemns the Pharisees who prayed publicly in their personal devotions and gave publicly and fasted publicly so that they could receive the praise. He condemns that. That's not the good works he's speaking of here. He's not talking about your personal devotions. Don't go sit out on a street corner and have your quiet time. Because number one, it won't be quiet. And number two, it won't be to the glory of God. It'll be to your own praise and glory. So what are the good works he's speaking of here? He's talking about the works of love to your neighbor, predominantly. Loving your neighbor as yourself, showing kindness, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Not to mention the gospel. The gospel, of course, is a good work when we proclaim the gospel to the lost. But letting your light shine and doing good works so that the unbelieving will praise God is more than just declaring the gospel. It's being a neighbor to them. It's being kind to them. It's being loving to them. It's praying for them. It's blessing them when they curse you. And so on. And Jesus elaborates on this throughout the sermon in various ways. But we need to remember that evangelism is not purely the declaring of the gospel in a verbal sense. It's also living before men and good works with the gospel, a powerful deterrent to sin, a powerful light in this world, and a preservative and unto God's glory. And being someone who is doing these good works to God's glory, doing them in such a way so as not to bring attention to self, means that you will be a person whose chief desire is that God should be praised. Your chief desire is not that you will be recognized and acknowledged and praised. Your chief desire is not so that you can claim to have led this many people to the Lord, because as far as you're concerned, it doesn't matter who sows or who reaps. All that matters is God who gives the increase. To God be the glory. And so you'll be the one who, the sheep in Matthew 25, who will ask the Lord, when did I do that? When did I do that? I don't remember doing those things. And you know why the sheep don't remember? is because, number one, all of the good they were unable to do, they knew, was only because of the grace of God in them. And they deserve no credit. And also, even in the doing of them, they were doing it in such a selfless manner that it wasn't even worthy to be remembered by them. And that's how we are to live our lives in this world, abounding in good works, but to the glory of the Father. Now, I want to deliver one more message on this passage next Lord's Day, because there's so much more to say, but we need to stop there because of time. But I trust that it will help you see how the Sermon on the Mount begins to unfold before us, because in a very real sense, the very things that we've spoken of today are elaborated on throughout this sermon by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake, for all the ways in which we have not been like Jesus, for all the ways in which we have been ashamed to identify ourselves with you, for the fear of man, or because of moral compromise in our own lives, for all the ways in which we've allowed ourselves to follow right into the footsteps of the worldling, so that there is virtually no difference that can be seen between how we live and how we talk and how we think. We pray, Lord, that you would renew your people today, that there would be a greater conformity to the image of Christ as defined in Scripture, that we would be the salt and the light that we ought to be in this world. We pray that you would help us not to be so selfish in our understanding of the world, but understand that we are here to preserve and to help and to be useful as you have taught us in your word. Give us that ability to talk with the Samaritan woman, with the Zacchaeuses of the world, without being contaminated by the world. And help us to avoid the ditches on either side. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed make this church useful and cause it to be raised up high as a light in this dark community, and that we would be able to do and abound in good works, that the Heavenly Father would be glorified. Ultimately, Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself. We ask that you would dismiss us now with your blessing, cause us to grow in your grace, and reunite your people next Lord's Day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For the benediction this morning, taken from Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and following, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Amen.